For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we now go to the upper room. This is a second floor room in somebody's house there in Jerusalem. They had arranged, sent these guys ahead. You can read the story in Luke 22 if you want, about how they set this room up. And it's apparently a secret meeting place because they're under attack right now. The authorities decided they're going to kill Jesus somehow, and they're looking for a chance to catch him. They go up here. We are now on the last night of Jesus' life. And in the book of John, the next five chapters are all take place in this upper room. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. In it, we see a new level of revelation coming from Jesus as he pulls back the curtain on the new supernatural lifestyle that's going to be possible because of his soon-to-come death and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It is an incredible passage John has recorded for us, reflecting back all these decades later as he writes it. It's actually coming up to the Passover, and the next day is the day of Passover. But their days start at sundown. So this meal they're eating is actually a Passover meal. We read in 13:1 that before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so we notice already in this setup that at this point, the Passover is at hand. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. Multiple times already in the book of John, this concept of my hour has not yet come keeps coming up from chapter 2 on. And Jesus would always be telling people, or John, the commentator, says they could not lay hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, all of a sudden, his hour has come. This is it. We read that the setting for this Last Supper, in the first place, Jesus is in agony. This whole discourse, he is just sighing in trembling heart agony. Right a few verses up in 12:27, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Jesus knew this was his mission. He knew that the cross stood right ahead of him. And the fearful, dreadful wrath of God on all human sin was about to be poured out on him. And he had a very human reaction, terror. In Matthew 26, this is only right after dinner, he's saying, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Well, you see, of course, earlier and throughout this book, Jesus had been persecuted, insulted. He was certainly able to take it. And yet here he's reaching a point where he's using this type of description. Oh, I don't know if you've ever just really been terrified. I remember having six cops jump out and grab me and throw me to the ground and buckle me up for arrest. You feel pretty scared at a time like that. Raw, pumping fear. Nothing compared to this, though. Nothing compared to this. I knew I'd get out of it eventually. If it was 10 years, I'd get out of it. This one, there's no way out. Boy, I would have hated to be in his shoes on this night. The recent history of the way things have been going is poor. You know, when we go back as far as chapter 6, you think of the 5 or 10,000 people, the multitudes that were following him everywhere. Everybody is, oh, this must be the Messiah. Look at all the miracles he does. And we see that progressively, it says many of his disciples would walk with him no longer and so forth. And there's this growing rejection. Even the last thing that with the triumphal entry, there was a little hubbub there, but we saw that Jesus was weeping the whole time. He knew it wouldn't last. He knew it wasn't real. Actually, Jesus' following has dwindled down to almost nothing. Most of his followers are right in this room here. And so there's an increasing, growing sense of isolation for Jesus. Even later at dinner tonight, he says, "Late before the night's over, every one of you is going to abandon me." He knew none of them would stay with him. And you know, if you have to suffer, I mean, sometimes you have to suffer, but it sure is nice to have some friends to suffer with, you know, to do this together. Not something that Jesus had. Jesus goes into this alone, and at one point he says, now I'm completely alone except for the Father. He says, Father's still with me. That wouldn't last. Even the Father would turn his back on Jesus pretty soon. So very downward, painful, difficult setting for this night. We see that he was ready. He knew he was going to depart out of the world and go to the Father. And so an important part of his motivation, his ability to withstand what was coming, was that he knew where this was all headed. Something that works for us as well. We've got to keep in mind what our destiny with God is. And we read that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John is recalling carefully for us in this setting. He's letting us know what Jesus' motivations were. What happens in this story? It's not a public shaming. It's not theater. Jesus is motivated by his love for these guys. And he loved them to the end. John refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. He was very conscious always of that Jesus really loved me. And then we read during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. And so, you know, just as if things weren't dark enough, here's the traitor sitting there. We learn if you study the parallel accounts of this night, he already had made the deal. He had the money in his pocket. That would be a little depressing piece to add on to the pile there, too. There's the guy that's selling me out sitting down there munching away on the goods tonight. And as you see through this story, Judas is there the whole way through what we're studying tonight. Now, the other disciples are sitting there. What about them? We find that things weren't going well with them either. They're fighting. They're squabbling. As a matter of fact, discord. They're prideful. They're preening and posturing to one another. They're competing with one another. You can read about it back in the book of Luke. John doesn't spell this out, but Luke says, this is at the Last Supper. Okay, Luke 22. They began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. That's great. So they're sitting there competing. I think I'm a little bit more awesome than you are, Peter. You lunch too much. You got a big mouth. I don't think you can be trusted. And don't forget, these guys, Jesus knows something they don't know. They have no idea this is the last night of his life. Jesus knows. And he's going to break that news to them, but as far as they know, this is just another Passover. You know, we do this every year. But they also believed that Jesus was about to take over as king. And so this arguing about who is the greatest is probably arguing about who should have various posts of power in the coming government. This wasn't the first time this happened. As a matter of fact, it happened a lot. In Mark 10, couple years earlier, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up and saying to him, hey, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. Promise? Jesus is like, what do you want? And they said, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right hand and one on your left. See, they wanted the positions of privilege and of power for themselves. And of course, this is when Jesus gave his rejection of the spirit of the Gentiles, that desire to always dominate, to get up over everyone, to be the boss, to lord it over, and taught that we have to, that among us, we have to learn, if you want to be first, you have to be the servant of all. He also said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized in the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with? Is that what you want? Oh, yeah. They said, we're able. No problem. They thought Jesus was about to get a crown of glory. They had no idea it was going to be a crown of thorns. And then we read that the other 10 disciples, when they heard that James and John had asked, were indignant. So this was another fight. Here are the Zebedee boys trying to make an end run and get the positions of power, and the others were pissed. Earlier, another occasion, Mark 9, after they had arrived at Capernaum, they're sitting in the house. Jesus is like, so what were you guys talking about out on the road? He knew what it was. And we read, they didn't answer because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. So in other words, this is a theme that has come up multiple times. And now he's looking over. So here are these guys arguing about which is the greatest, competing. There's the traitor sitting over there fingering the money in his pocket. And so, you know, with all the negative, Jesus so sick at heart in his soul, he says, unto death. And all they can think of doing is sitting there like peacocks strutting around with each other. This dinner is a disaster. Can you imagine? I would just be like, you guys make me sick. You could grab the table and just heave it. Get out of here. Out of here. You know, after all years of me caring for you, teaching you, training you,
one night, is it too much to ask, you know, for some consideration when you're about to absorb all the sin of the world onto yourself? How about some consideration for me for a change? Yeah, that would make sense.
Well, if you don't know this story, get ready for a shock, because it doesn't go the way you think at all. Very unexpected. We read that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God, and he was going back to God, he stood up, rose up, and laid aside his garments. They're there like, dude, he's taking his clothes off. What's he doing? Putting a towel on, girds himself around about, and he comes around and poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Oh, I can't think of anything that would be less expected than this. With them sitting there competing and posturing and trying to get the ego, you know, one leg up on each other, and he just comes out and starts doing this. What a shock. Can you imagine be sitting there? I don't think there was any giggling at this point. He's there washing people's feet. They're just like, oh. You know, a lot would have become clear within seconds. everyone there was probably like, I guess we probably shouldn't have been boasting and competing with each other. You know, it's like, oh, it's really awkward. Here's our leader down on his knees washing this guy's feet. Now, a little footnote here. Washing people's feet doesn't have the strangeness aura that it does to our reading today, because they actually did wash people's feet. This was not an unusual event, but it was done by a servant, not by the guest of honor at all. So this would not have been that weird like it would be today if you did this. It's just totally culturally, we have no concept of this, no place for it. They did, and yet no one had washed each other's feet. That was sometimes done. The guests could always wash each other's feet. But who wants to do that when, you know, you're going to get down and grovel in front of some dude that you're trying to convince you're better than him? I don't think so. And so Jesus is the one moving from man to man, washing his feet and drying them with the towel he's wearing. Well, it came to Simon Peter, and he said, and Peter says, wait a minute, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. And Peter's like, never shall you wash my feet. You know, I resonate with this totally. I mean, I'm right there with Peter. He's coming over, and now he's going to be, I'm going to just hold on. Whoa. This is inappropriate. I can't be having you, here, you sit here, I'll wash your feet. You know, it's just like, oh, that would just, I totally would feel so uncomfortable letting, you know, Jesus knew who Jesus was. He was the one who had said not too long before, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now that one's going to get down and wash my stinky feet? No way! I totally resonate with Peter here. But Jesus says something really shocking. If you don't wash, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. It's clear. Washing of the feet is not optional. Get him out here. What is that feeling that makes it like if Jesus was coming over and he's going to pull off my shoes and wash my feet, that makes me feel like, no, I can't allow that. It's pride. That's what it is. I'd be too proud to, you know, it's like, I'm too proud to wash anyone else's feet, but I'm also too proud to let anyone else wash my feet. And although Peter probably didn't consciously realize this, he probably just felt like this just is inappropriate. It shouldn't be happening. In fact, what really bothered him was his pride. Well, and so in Jesus implied then, in Jesus' statement, we must submit to him washing our feet. And that is a way of saying that we must submit to grace. Remember how in John, these stories, he keeps telling us these stories, and they have kind of a symbolic overlay, and this one is one also, this that way. As you'll see in the coming verses, they start talking about being washed as a metaphor for being forgiven. And according to Jesus, you know, we may feel like people will feel today, you'll see people still today, just feel like, you know, I don't need handouts, I don't need, you know, charity. I'm not going to grovel. Well, then you got a problem, because that's the way that we have to come to God. If you're the most brilliant person here tonight, if you're the wealthiest and the most powerful person here tonight, if you're the most handsome or beautiful person here tonight, all have to come under the cross of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else, no other way to come. We cannot offer God anything. We can't pay him off. We don't wash his feet. We stick our feet out and he washes our feet. And that is necessary And that's what Jesus is indicating here. Well, Peter says to him, Lord, okay, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. He thoughtlessly blurted. And Jesus is like, he is bathed, needs only to wash his feet, but it's completely clean. You're clean. You got the plural you here. You all are clean, but not all of you. Because he knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So it's kind of a mixed metaphor here, but the bathing, he's like, you already have, we don't need to go wash your body. You guys are already clean before God. And I kind of liked Watchman Nee's work on this, that, we already have justification, we're already accepted by God, but occasionally when we get the dust of the world on our feet, we need to have that washed off. As it's kind of a picture of edification, or washing away the dust of the world. You know, their dust was really dusty there. Their roads were unpaved, and a lot of animal transport back then. A little bit of bad news on these feet. As Jesus is washing them, probably stinky with some little manure right on there. Anyway, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he reclined at the table again. Oh, I'll bet this was a silent crew now. Just like rocked, socked. Probably rebuked, yes, to some extent, probably feeling like, man, what is wrong with us? And so he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Do you comprehend this? He says, you guys can refer to me as the teacher, the rabbi, and the Lord, Kyrie. And you're right, because that is what I am. I'm your teacher, and I'm your Lord, master. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, then you should be ashamed of yourselves. Oh, wait a minute. No, that's not what he says. If I, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. That's what he says. And so the whole thing has really been an example. He says, I gave you an example that you should do as I do to you. So when we think of the disciples, they're not that different from us. They're not different at all, really. They had the intake theory that the key to a good life is getting everything flowing into yourself. People using the intake theory feel like, you know, the key to life is getting people to love me. I need someone to love me deeply, the way I want to be loved. Or the quest is I need people that will admire me. I want to be admired, looked up to. He's awesome. He's amazing. And so we're trying to get the love, the admiration, and so forth. And, you know, money, privilege, everything else flowing into me. Jesus is operating on the outflow theory. Jesus' example is what we call sacrificial love. He's not up there, you know, trying to be admired by these guys, trying to have his back patted by these guys. He's there serving them like a slave. This was normally slaves' work, to wash the feet. And so he's taught them on it. We've seen that he's taught on it in this book, and yet they're not getting it. And so he takes it a step further and just is actually getting them going around and doing this. A powerful, gripping, visual statement. Well, and so it applies to us. He goes on to explain, truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, then you're blessed if you do them. And so this example that Jesus has put out here, the example of the serving version of love, not the selfish type of love, where I long for you so I can gratify myself in you, but the sacrificial love where I am devoted to giving out from myself in any way that I can to build you up. We notice that he says, uses this word blessed. If you do these things, he says, you're blessed. The word makarios means basically happy or fortunate. That, you know, do you want to have a happy life? Do you want to enjoy your life? Then do what I'm showing you here. Learn serving love. But, he says, you have to do it. You can't think your way into this. You can't pray your way into this. You have to also go out and do. Because learning real servant love is something you do in action. In action. And so, unless we're ready to get outside of our safety zone and actually try to practice this under the power of God's Holy Spirit, we're never going to find out what Jesus is talking about. Later he says, down in 34, and I'm skipping over the part about Judas, they send Judas out during this period. We'll talk about Judas later. I'll come back to those verses. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so you should love one another. I would rather translate entole here as a commission, a new commission I give you, a new instruction I give you. But that you love one another as I have loved you. So it's not good enough just to love people. You have to love people like Jesus did. That's the sacrificial way, not the selfish way. There is such a thing as selfish love. And whenever we speak about love, we could be talking in very different terms from anything intended in Scripture. And he says in verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So this kind of commission, this charge, that you guys need to learn to love one another instead of competing with each other, instead of putting each other down, to learn to love one another like this, like I have loved you. And so it's the basic call for the heart of New Testament successful living, love. Learning to love like Jesus did. What is it going to take to acquire this ability? It's an acquired ability. We don't have it yet. Don't think you just because you became a Christian that means you can do this now. This is learned ability. And the learning curve can go on, extend for quite a few years. I haven't found the top of it personally. I'm going to hit you with about half a dozen different suggestions for keys in your life to learning how to love this way. The most important is the first one. Get into Jesus' love for you. Commenting on this many years later, our author of the book of John was writing another letter, 1 John. And he says in chapter 4, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So see, the first proposition there, coming to know and believing the love that God has for us, that's the hardest part. If you're not a Christian tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ, there's an ego-shattering message here, which is that Jesus loves you at a level you will never believe, way beyond anything you could ever guess. And if you want to get in with God, if you want to have God in your life, The first key is to let the love of Christ in. Not to fend him off. I'm not sure I need that. The Bible says, we read in John chapter 1, that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. But you have to open your heart and let the love of Jesus Christ come in. That's called receiving Christ. You just tell God, I'm ready for that. I want to know your love. And that's about all there is to it. He's waiting for this. He wants to see this happen. Even if we already did that, though, this is not done. We're not done here on 4:16. To know and to believe the love which God has for us. Nothing is harder in all of Scripture, I think, to believe than the extent of the love that God has with us. It will come to us in waves, like peeling back leaves and gradually revealing more and more the picture, and yet we never seem to come to the bottom of it. And it's so unlike anything in ourselves. We will spend a lifetime and probably all eternity still trying to comprehend this at a deeper level. But it's so life-changing when God opens your eyes to see the awesomeness of his love. As we live in God, our love starts to grow more perfect. And he says in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. It's his love for us that releases our ability to love one another. Andrew Murray on this verse on the washing of the feet, he says, oh my soul, he's talking to himself now, your love cannot attain to this. To love one another as I have loved you, he's like, I can't do it. And he says, therefore listen to him who says, abide in my love. That's a couple chapters down, chapter 15. That's coming up still in the upper room discussion. It's the vine and the branches. It's that illustration there. And Jesus says, the key for you is you've got to abide in my love. Then, he says, this love of his flowing into you, it will flow out again from you and make it your greatest joy to follow his example in washing the feet of others. This can't come from within us. It's not there. There's nothing there to summon it from. It has to be poured into us. Getting into God's love for us is really the key to developing an ability to love. In addition, we need to learn what real love is, because our definitions that we come into this with may be quite flawed, and they probably are quite flawed. Scripture has a lot to teach us about the nature of real love. A Christ-like love, and it is very different from the kind of self-serving or back-patting type love that we are accustomed to in our culture. Scripture goes through four distinct dimensions that are mentioned in connection with this sacrificial idea of love. In most relationships, we'll have one or two of these, but the point is we'll also be missing one or two of them. And the key is to have all of these things, to be able to give emotionally in such a way that it builds others up, to be willing to speak the word of correction, to care enough to criticize somebody when they need it, and to call them out and try to help them change in some destructive area. The sacrificial component, giving, never expecting back, dropping all expectations and becoming entirely a giver, and forgiving as it is explicitly and repeatedly taught anyone who has anything against anyone. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's a complete forgiveness. We literally sweep every affront, every insult, every harm that's ever been done us away, and we operate with one another completely on the basis of grace. This is a real tall order. This is not a minor thing. And we need to study, I would say study, like Gary's book, Loving God's Way, is quite good on one another passages. That's a good book to read. And him and I also wrote Spiritual Relationships That Last and went through in quite some detail the differences between types of love and the total picture of kind of the scope of what sacrificial love is all about. Those are good books to read. Third point, get up next to people who know how to do this and who practice it. You know, learning to love as Jesus loved us is something we learn in community. We learn this together. It's not something that you go into the library and learn. I do think reading can be helpful, but now we have to come into the body of Christ. We got to get up close enough to each other that we're actually starting to relate at more than a superficial level. And we have to start letting it happen and letting God teach us how to love one another. Some of us are gonna be a little further ahead on this. If you know someone like that who really seems to exude love, who really seems to be influential with people because of the love they have for them, get up there and get these working. Get these working. Listen, what is he doing that's different than what I'm doing? Why is he so loved, and why do people feel so loved by him? What's he doing? And imitate. Imitation is one of the biggest and most basic ways to learn. That's how children learn practically everything. We don't explain it to them or show them a sentence about it. They just imitate. And that is pure, rapid learning. It's great. The more people we have that we can watch and get next to like this, and of course, none of the people we can get next to are going to be perfect in this area. And some are going to, you know, have some areas of strength. But I think that we all have some more mature believers that we can try to imitate on this. Next, you need to get outside of your comfort zone, or what Larry Crabb calls your zone of self-protection. A lot of what is holding us back, a lot of what is blocking us from being able to love victoriously, is fear and an intuitive sense of need to protect myself. You know, we are fallen creatures and we are selfish creatures. We don't want to put ourselves in a position where people can get the advantage, take advantage, where people can hurt us. And opening your heart fully, drawing close to someone, investing your life in another, is a position where you can be hurt at that point. To pour yourself heart and soul into another, to care, to love, like Jesus did. And yet, think about it. He's sitting right there, and he knows each and every one of these guys is going to abandon me tonight. And yet, this entire upper room discourse, which oozes with love for them, is stated in light of that fact. It kills me, the idea that he's over there washing Judas Iscariot's feet. It's very clear. You notice how he said, "You are all clean, but not all of you," implying that Judas was sitting right there. He was still there. He got his feet washed. Oh, anyway, the point I'm making here, getting outside of your comfort zone. We feel comfortable up to a certain point, and I think as long as we sit around doing the same that we've always done, we can read, we can think, we can pray, nothing is going to change. We have to push the envelope outward, stepping into doing things that make me feel quite awkward, quite vulnerable in. And that's what it takes to progress. We cannot progress just by sitting and waiting for God to make something happen. We come before God and we get from him how we can show love to another. And we tell him, I'm going to go out and try this, and I'm trusting that you're going to be there, that the power will be there when I step out. And if I make a real fool out of myself here, then I'm going to step out again after that and do it all over. Like Paul says, we are fools for Christ. We're perfectly willing to do this. So protecting self. A lot of us have been hurt. In a lot of us, we've been hurt by people. We don't want to have that again. Well, that protection then, these layers of protection that we put up around ourselves, this is the pseudo-persona we put forward to other people. Why are we so phony? Why are we pretending all the time? It's for self-protection. That's why. Oh, I'm so shy, I can't even speak to people. I just have to sit here, and if they don't talk to me, I'm helpless. Why is that? Self-protection. It's safer to be quiet than it is to speak. Oh, I just love to tell these grandiose stories about myself. I love to boast and show people how awesome I am. And we're just like, dude, why do you do that? Self-protection. You know, I hold this picture up here. See? It's not me over here. It's not the fragile, insecure, fearful dude. It's this guy. This guy's awesome. That's why. So this self-protection theme, another book I would strongly urge is the one I just referred to, Larry Crabb's book, Understanding People. I've been reading it again recently and just realizing how awesome that book is. It's so deep. Will really help you with relationships. Another idea. You have to identify your soft spots. Each of us will have key areas where we're just simply not loving. And we're either, you know, we're not willing to be transparent, we're dishonest, our anger issues, which again, a lot of self-protection manifests itself in these angry outbursts. That's how we keep people intimidated and at arm's length so that they won't get in there where they can do damage. And so on and on it goes. It's really good to read through lists of possibilities on this. A lot of this comes to light, as I say earlier, you know, and we learn this in community together. And so as we relate to each other, we're watching each other. I mean, we, you know what it's like, especially if you live, let's say, in a ministry house where you're really kind of packed in there. And you can see that the way, you know, we relate to each other is flawed. It is lacking in certain areas. So we're always, and we need to pray to God, spend time praying with God through the other people around me, because God will show me various things there. I have to be real patient here. I have to be, not be the know-it-all, but just asking God to show me and give me insight. And, you know, why does this brother always seem to alienate other people? Why does he still feel lonely even though he's living right in here with us? What are the barriers for him? And then others will do that for me. And we'll point these things out when the time's right. You know, that's very off-putting when you do that one thing you do. And, you know, when you pontificate like that for 5 straight minutes, that's really killing of any relational atmosphere there. You know, brother, when was the last time you actually took an interest in another guy, another person? Because you never have asked any of us anything. You're always just talking about yourself, but you never seem to show any interest in knowing anything about us. What about that? And in one area after another, you know, it's like, brother, you have a real heart of service. You seem like you're just front and center every time for the things of God, and yet so unemotional. It's like trying to relate into a robot. What a missing dimension there is there. How can we work together to learn how to put the feeling in, how to And why do you have zero affect? Is it really that you have no feelings? I don't think so. It's self-protection. That's what. Acting all gushy and stuff's going to look stupid. Somebody's going to make fun of me. It's safer for me to just be the great stone wall. And so we do this together, and it's a lot. I mean, we're basically putting in hand to do a lot here. When Jesus says, my commission is that you love one another as I have loved you. That is not a small thing he's asking. And yet we have the power of God behind us. We have the body of Christ with us. And so, and I think that many of us would say, in truth, in all honesty, we see this actually happening. Already our relationships can be better than anything that we've seen before. And they're still progressing, so it looks like they could get better still. And we have solid grounds for hope on this. Maybe then it'll be like Jesus said, all men will know that you're my disciples by how you love one another. I don't know how many people I've heard tell their stories recently, how I came to faith in Christ and this was it. And I came into the presence of these people and I knew there was a love here I'd not seen before. That's exactly what people should be saying. That's good. And so we're left with his amazing promise. If you know these things, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be happy. You're going to be enriched, lucky feeling if you do them. Let's all pray tonight. God, I am ready to stop talking and actually take action. I want to be more of a doer. Show me the steps I can take. And I'm ready. I'm ready to try. And you'll be blessed. Let's draw the line there for tonight. But it's going to take several weeks to plow through this lengthy discussion, very deep and insightful discussion they have after this kind of shocking event of the washing of the feet. All right.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.